Our first scripture reading is from Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 to 10. Jeremiah 1, starting at verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And then if you would also turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. I'll read verses 1 to 6. The text is from verses 3 to 5. An example of both destroying and building up, to which we are called. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 6. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now our text. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider the way that you have made us to see the truth, and how that truth has set us free, will you make us all the more thankful for that word and for the fact that we have it and we can have it minister to us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, of late, it seems that many of the world's religions have become more militant and often to the point of killing Christians. And in a way, that's not surprising because there's still a lot of influence from the Western world through media especially. And in the Western world, there is increasingly a verbal attack upon the Christian faith, and that goes around the world. But at the same time, the Western world is, at least in some areas, trying to refrain more from influencing other nations, perhaps out of guilt over colonialism. And you put these things together, and the result is that many have feel that they have a free hand to express their resentment against the old colonialism and to direct that against what they no doubt perceive as a colonial religion. Though it is true that Christian nations, and I say that with inverted commas, Christian nations have used the Christian faith as an excuse to wage war at certain times, and that for less than noble reasons, think for example of the Crusades, yet the fact remains that for true Christians, we don't tend at all towards terrorism or towards jihad. Because we know that as Christians we are called to love our enemies, and we're called to turn the other cheek, and we're called to display the fruit of gentleness in the way that we deal with others, and that's also mentioned at the start of this epistle. And yet, at the same time, and in another sense, the biblical faith has always been a militant faith since the time of the fall. And the church on earth is often described in that way, in those very terms, theologically, as the church militant. And even in the New Testament, where it's clear that physical war for a piece of real estate, such as the land of Canaan, this is not part of the church's calling today. Nevertheless, even in the New Testament, there are plenty of passages that use very militaristic language. Think of Ephesians 6, for example, and our text where the Apostle Paul describes the militancy of the apostles such as himself, but from which we can also learn about our own calling as a church and also as individuals. 3 points then reflecting this military theme, though also 3 points that distinguish that from the militarism of the world by, firstly, different weapons, secondly, different targets, and thirdly, different prisoners. Our calling involves different weapons, different target, and different prisoners. In the first place, then, the apostle makes it clear that he is talking here about a very different kind of war than the type waged by the world. In verse 3, he agrees that we are still in the world, but not of it. We're in the world. We live in a fallen world, and we're walking around in this world with sin-weakened bodies, sin-weakened flesh, even when we're trying to walk in God's ways. But as we do so, we war in a way that is not according to the flesh. And this language, on the one hand, demonstrates the fact of the church's militancy. We war. And the tense that's used there in the original language implies an ongoing activity. And it is obviously militaristic language that is said to be carried out in an ongoing way. For behind both the church's fight and the individual's fight lie the spiritual forces of wickedness that Ephesians 6 verse 12 especially mentions, the spiritual forces of wickedness which are led relentlessly by Satan. And it's for that reason that the apostle says that we war not according to the flesh. In other words, not in a way that is governed by that which is merely human or that which is worldly, or in reliance upon the human flesh, and not using weapons of the flesh, because such weapons are absolutely useless against Satan. Actually, the language in the text implies something bigger than just the individual weapons that we use in our own personal struggle against sin. That's something that's talked about in Ephesians chapter 6. But here a different word is used for war, verse 3, and warfare, verse 4. Words that imply not an individual struggle so much as the engagement of an entire army. In other words, we're talking here about the entire campaign for this world. And the weapons used in that campaign, well, the weapons used in the campaigns in ancient days were not just swords and spears, but they had to bring in siege engines and such things as well, because it wasn't just about one person defending or attacking. It was about a whole army and a whole campaign, and they were called to deal with fortresses and walled cities and so on. And that's why the passage talks about fortresses being torn down, because we're dealing here with this whole big scale, the whole campaign or war. But in a way, it doesn't really matter whether you speak about the individual battle or the lifelong struggle of the believer, or for that matter, the church's entire campaign throughout history. The fact remains that we can't do it, and the church can't do it, with human or worldly weapons. To resist and to overcome Satan, who's far more powerful than we are, we need far more powerful weapons. We need weapons that are divinely powerful. There's four. And we need the Lord's help to use those weapons. He gives us this help fundamentally through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we are guaranteed ultimate victory in this war. Because the Lord Jesus has already in principle defeated Satan. He's already defeated him decisively on the cross. And now he supplies us with his word. Out of that victory that he won on the cross, he throws out to us his word, his spirit, and his spirit in turn enables us to understand that word and to pray. And as Ephesians 6 says, these are the things that we use in this war, both individually and collectively. The Spirit gives us spiritual wisdom. In fact, in this case, that's what we mean by spiritual, that which comes from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit enables us to understand God's word, and he gives us the strength to apply it. And these are the ways that we seek to resist and to overcome Satan's attacks. One of the sad things that we see when we study church history is that all too often the church and her members have resorted to that which is human or worldly in an effort to destroy opposition. Think of the attempt to use force, even military force, such as in the Crusades. But there are other worldly methods that people use as well. Rhetoric. Psychological manipulation, politics, human logic, human reason, human philosophy. Some of the early church fathers relied pretty much the same on Greek philosophy, on Plato and Aristotle, in order to defend the faith and to oppose the pagan religion of the time, as they relied on the Bible. And when God's people try to use that kind of methodology, they don't so much help as hinder the cause. Because when you use the wrong weapons in the wrong way, you are very likely to do yourself an injury, to shoot yourself in the foot, or to shoot the wrong people, or something of that kind. And that's essentially what the church did, especially going into and during the Middle Ages. Now, it's not only the weapons that are different than those of the world, the targets are also different. Our second point. Soldiers generally need target practice, because you need to make sure that you know what your target is, target identification, and then having identified it, you need to be able to hit it. Or again, the wrong people are likely to get hit. Civilian casualties, friendly fire, and so forth. Well, I said before that the war that we're engaged in is ultimately against Satan, and we are trying to resist his attacks on the church and on individual Christians. But the text narrows the target down to one very specific area where Satan attacks, and that is in the world of ideas. And this is introduced by the reference to the destruction of fortresses, verse 4. A fortress is a place to hold out. It's a place to barricade yourself in for protection and security. And you see, that is what sin does against the truth. It prompts us to barricade ourselves against the truth. A fortress, in the sense that's used here, is a place for suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1 verse 18. And because this passage is talking about the whole campaign, the whole ongoing campaign against that, we're dealing here in this passage with the involvement of the Apostle Paul and others to pull down these fortresses until Satan's entire false kingdom has utterly collapsed and Christ's kingdom is all in all. We're given more information about these fortresses in verse 5. They are places where speculations and lofty things are raised up against the knowledge of God. You see that emphasis on ideas, the knowledge of God. And the word speculation also can be translated reasonings. Reasonings against true knowledge. They are referred to also as thoughts, the word that's used at the end of verse 5, every thought captive. And the word thought there is a word that means devices, ideas that come out of man's imagination and that are designed as devices or instruments to resist the gospel, to resist the knowledge of God. Human arguments, human reason, human logic, human philosophy, humanistic science, brought forward with human motives and attitudes. These are the fortresses that need to be destroyed, ideas that need to be pulled down by the Word of God with the aid of the Holy Spirit and with much prayer. Now, that's not to deny that sin affects other parts of the human nature in addition to the mind and to our reason. Our appetites, our emotions, our bodies, they are all affected by sin. But at some point in the process of sin developing and us going further with it, at some point ideas do take root. Eve desired that forbidden fruit. And then came the idea, suggested by Satan, that that fruit would not do her any harm. On the contrary, it would help her to realise her full potential. There are many such ideas that we adopt to justify sinful devices. It's also true that wrong thinking, for example, error in doctrine, can lead to wrong desires. So it goes both ways. Consider, for example, the view that grace means the reality of God's grace. There has been a view in the past and in some places that This doctrine of grace means that you can sin as much as you want to, because God is gracious, and you even show his grace all the more when you sin and he forgives you. Or the view that came from Greek philosophy, more false reasonings. The view that the body is insignificant. God doesn't care what you do with the body, so you can sin with the body as long as you don't sin with the mind. These are often symptoms of the fact that men want to sin, and they latch onto these false ideas in order to try and justify it. But it's also true that it sometimes goes the other way, and you take on one of these false doctrines, and then that can lead to a gradual dropping of your standards on the argument that you're forgiven no matter what you do, and so forth. And these kind of ideas, these kind of false reasonings, these were rife in the Corinthian church. They had adopted many errors because of Greek philosophy coming in. And that led to other errors and other sins. And so the apostle is urging them, and in fact he's saying, this is what we are doing as apostles in God's church. We are dedicated to dealing with this problem by getting rid of these false ideas with the word of God and with his help. Well, we're not in ancient Corinth. We're in lockdown. And you may be thinking, well, how can I do these things? How can I take up this calling that the apostles also had? How can I take up this calling when I'm stuck in my home? I don't have the opportunity to go out and talk with my non-Christian neighbours, or to go to work perhaps and to talk with non-Christians there. So how can I deal with these false ideas and reasonings? How can I deal with that when I'm stuck in my own home? Well, of course, you can still interact with people electronically to some degree. But I want to mention another area that we can still work on from home in addition to that. And that is the fact that we need to be aware of our own fortresses. Areas where we've tried to justify our own sins by faulty reasoning. For example, where we've adopted also elements of works righteousness, or of legalism, or pride. Because even though as God's people we are open to the truth, we've been, by God's grace, we've been made open to the gospel and we've been able to receive it. But there are no doubt areas where we also suppress the truth. And you see, all of the fortresses need to come down. And in God's time, they all will come down. But the thing is, we need to start with our own fortresses. In those areas where we're holding out. And if we don't do that, then it's going to be difficult to be effective in tearing down the fortresses of others. Because if you don't start with yourself, your own hypocrisy may well compromise your witness. Besides that, the first and the best place to learn how to use spiritual weapons and spiritual armour and even spiritual siege engines is at home with yourself before taking the field against others. And right now in lockdown, many of us have extra time for that. We have extra time to concentrate on that. Extra time to concentrate on self-examination. You're not running around doing all your usual work. You can sit down and with God's help think about your own life and where you're at spiritually. And you can spend extra time in addressing the things that come out of that, the sins that you see, and extra time in prayer seeking God's help to deal with such things. Using different weapons, spiritual ones, against different targets, fortress ideas against the gospel, leads also to the taking of different prisoners. Our third and final point. And here the emphasis on speculative and hostile ideas opposed to the gospel continues. because the captives, the prisoners here, the word captive literally means those taken by a spear. In other words, captives being marched along at spear point. And those captives are thoughts. They're ideas. Every thought captive. All the devices of man's sinful imagination and reason imagined to refute the gospel. And this is another reminder that the battle that we're talking about is not a battle against people or nations and their armies. It's a war of ideas. It's a war of the truth versus the lie. In an ordinary war, captives are often imprisoned. A prisoner of war camp. Or maybe tortured. Maybe enslaved or even killed. But in the war that we are talking about here, the ideas are put down and replaced. Replaced with the truth. And those who have held those ideas are in that way actually set free. We're talking here about the change in thinking that is involved in and results from conversion, where the whole thinking process is brought into obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, and where true wisdom is learned in its place. Though, of course, stages in that process may be painful. Seeing your old worldview collapse, that's humbling and often distressing at a certain point, and yet ultimately the outcome of that is joyous. And again, it's because we are to take every thought, every device against God captive, it's because of that that we can say that we have to work on this ourselves in our own lives. Taking captives is an ongoing process, just like the overthrowing of speculative reasoning and the warring. All of those words use tenses in the Greek that implies ongoing action. All our thoughts need to be captivated. Captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then continually brought into obedience to Him. As we grow in the truth, in the knowledge of God, as we learn more and more what it means not to think that we can oppose God, but to know that God is sovereign and majestic, as we learn about God's grace and what that means, about His holiness and what that means, and we learn about His works and are grateful for that, as we grow in all of those things, then gradually more and more those fortresses are pulled down, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. For from there, as we learn this for ourselves, we go out into the world to give a witness to the truth, a witness to the truth in the field of apologetics, over against atheism and false religion and false philosophy, over against false science with its evolutionistic teaching, over against false ethics, against the political correctness of the day and all the evil practices of our society that have come in as a result of that, such as the abortion that is carried on and many other things as well in the ethical area, and also against those wrong kinds of thinking that occur within the individual, the errors, works, righteousness and legalism and so forth. We go out, as one writer has put it, as witnesses against that. That's essentially what we are, witnesses. We must see ourselves as witnesses because our weapon is not something that's in ourselves or to do with ourselves or from ourselves. Our weapon is primarily the Word of God, which powerfully accomplishes His purposes. We don't go out as we debate with people and discuss with them. We don't go out to prove that we're right using our own reason, our own logical power and rhetoric and so forth. And we don't go out to change others through the strength of our own charisma or the strength of our own character. We can't change other people in that way, ourselves. We simply pass on what God has taught us to pass on, and we leave it to Him to change people's lives. And that is why we must regard ourselves as witnesses above all else. But nevertheless, we adorn that witness with lives that also demonstrate the power of God's word. The power of that word to pull down fortresses in our lives as well as in the lives of others. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, even while we are more restricted in our movements, will you make us alert to any opportunities we can have to tackle false reasonings and to give a witness to the truth of the gospel, not only with those who do not know you and with the various issues around such as abortion and euthanasia, but Father, also with our own excuses and our own self-justification with respect to our own sins. Father, wherever we find the suppression of your truth, will you help us to answer that with a witness to the truth? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you wish to sing in response to that, we are called to put on the whole armour of God, to stand up and then to give a good defence of the gospel as opportunity presents itself, not only as individuals, but we're called to do that as a church as well. From the Psalter Hymnal number 467, or if you're using Sing to the Lord number 421. If you're not already standing and you wish to stand, we hear God's blessing, that blessing which is upon the assembly when we assemble, the assembly of God's people, but now we understand this as the pronouncement of God's blessing also upon his people individually and in families that serve and worship him. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And then also as doxology, again with that theme of Christ's victory, from the Psalter Hymnal number 135, stanza 4, or in Sing to the Lord, that's number 327, stanza 4.